All right. Well, today we were going to have a Q&A, and this gives us a chance to do the lessons that we had, the questions that we did not get to at the Q&A during the conference. And then that gives us a chance to just open it up and we can talk about Word of Faith. We can talk about church life. We can talk about why Brian thinks daylight savings time is a good idea. And things like that. So let me get the questions out here. Actually, would you like to open us in prayer, Brian?
Our Father, we thank you that you are our battle shield and sword for the fight. And we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for the infallible wisdom in your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this time as we talk about these questions. We pray for the wisdom and the help of your Holy Spirit. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And we pray that the answers and the discussion would be biblical and edifying to your people. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, first question for you, Exodus 17, verses 5 and 6. It says this: "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What does the phrase "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children" really mean? I've heard the phrase "generational curses" used many times, but I'm not sure the phrase is biblically supported. The context I've heard it used in is like generational drunkenness, for example. Why don't you just go with that?
Sure. I think that this is actually a harder question than might seem at first. First of all, you have to dismiss what's typically identified as generational curses that is sort of a part of a charismatic perspective on spiritual warfare. So there would be sort of these generational bondages, generational spirits, things like that. I think that's nonsense. I do think that there is a real sense in which one generation picks up the sins of a previous generation. And God, by His grace, can rescue us from that. But if He doesn't, then in a sense we are given over to that. Now, I think in Christ we were free from the things handed down to us from our fathers. But we should make no mistake about it. In a sense, you grow up in an abusive home. It's easy to learn to be an abuser. You grow up in a home where there's drunkenness and addiction. It's easy to enter into that sin. And it doesn't have to be that way. But I think that that's a reality. And because only God can rescue us from that, if He doesn't, then He is visiting the sins on the third and fourth generation, etc.
One phrase in there that stands out that's important to is "of those who hate me." Mm-hmm. And just to point out that it's not just some blank slate,
right,
that we're talking about. The hatred of God is continuing in the next generation too.
Right, right.
So next question. I'm distilling. So a lot of churches, let me be clear, evangelical churches are beginning to observe Lent. Why do we not encourage such a practice in our church, namely spending 40 days focusing on God and prayer? That seems kind of like a good thing. How does our tradition as Reformed Baptists speak to these types of practices, and how should we think of them?
Okay, so I have an opinion on this. So Lent is a Catholic observance, and 40 days before the resurrection, there's a special Mass, and the ashes that were used on Palm Sunday are burned and then applied to the forehead. So you can usually tell who's Catholic on Ash Wednesday because they have ashes smeared on their forehead. The idea of Lent is it's actually not just focus on God in prayer. It is a form of a fast. So in Catholic tradition, you give something up for Lent for 40 days. All right? And the fast, the giving something up for Lent, is in preparation really for Passion Week culminating in the resurrection. And what I would say, first of all, is there is something inside of me that absolutely recoils from when Protestants want to revert to Catholic tradition. All right? It's the tradition of men. And if we don't have a better theology that says our focus on God is to be 365 days, and if there are things in my life I should be abstaining from, I should be abstaining from those for the sake of Christ all year round, not just 40 days before the resurrection. Okay. So I feel a little strongly about this because to me, it's simply the encroachment of Rome on Protestants, and I am a Protestant, which means I'm still protesting, and I gladly protest. I protest the Pope, I protest the papacy, I protest the Roman Catholic Church, I protest Roman Catholic dogma, and being raised in it, I have a disdain for it. And so if you need Lent to focus on God, I think it's misguided. I think it's misguided. Period.
Amen.
So I don't know if anybody wants to ask a follow-up question after that, but
I mean, what do you think, too, about just adopting a form that is so closely Catholic? So even if the content we believe in, to whatever extent that overlap really exists, there just really seems to be some problem about saying, let's just pluck up something that is so defined by Catholic tradition and just reemploy it.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I would resist that. I really would. And, I mean, for instance, we're supposed to confess our faults, our sins to one another, James chapter 5. Does that mean that at some point we go, you know what? I mean, auricular confession is really a great idea, so we're going to put a confession booth in the back so that we can really do this. No, you can really do it without the trappings of the traditions of Romanism. So I feel strongly about it.
Follow up, Molly?
Oh, you're trying to bait me into getting myself into trouble. Let's see. I'll say this as sort of as tactfully as possible. If the Pope is the Antichrist, Rick Warren may be the false prophet. No. We should move on. But yeah, I don't know what the 40-day thing was. But it does seem like a striking parallel to me. So, Christine. Yeah, so you have Lent and you have Advent. Lent is preparation for Passion Week. And Advent, of course, is preparation for Christmas. And so it has become increasingly common in Protestant churches to actually do the candle lighting in following the Advent calendar. And again, I think that that's a capitulation to the traditions of men. And candles are just dumb. And they're a fire hazard.
Good, good, okay. All right. So I've got more questions here. How about I'll do one more and then we'll pause and see what questions you all have. What is the place of children's ministry, things like Sunday school, Wednesday night, kids desiring God, in light of the exhortations to keep kids in service? I've never heard any reasoning in support of children's specific ministry, yet it seems to be important to our church.
Yeah, so I would say that it's important for us to understand that there's two things to keep in mind. One is we try to maintain a balance. So we don't send the kids out for children's church. They stay in for adult worship. Well, adult worship. That's even a mischaracterization. They just stay in for worship. But that's not to dismiss the idea that we shouldn't have ministries that are directed towards them at their age. I think that there's an extreme form of what could be called family integration, where we keep the family together at all costs, at all times, out of some principle where we actually aren't recognizing that children learn at different levels. And just on a purely pragmatic basis, I look back at my kids, and I thank God for the Gene Strachans and the Ruth Hollies that were able to build into their lives in their Sunday school class, for the 5-year-old conversations that they're able to have that they're not afforded in, in the main worship. Now, the second thing I would say is that it's the family's decision whether their kids participate in that or not. We don't, just as sure as we're not going to impose a rule that there's no children in the worship, like some churches do, lest somebody be a distraction, we're also not going to say that there's a rule that mandates that your children participate in the children's ministry. That's up to you, okay? But, even at the time of the Reformation, why is there a larger catechism and a shorter catechism? There's a shorter catechism because it was designed for children. And there's a shorter catechism that was actually taught in catechism class that was for children. Okay? And so this isn't, you read stuff and you go, oh, this is an invention of evolutionary thought and all this. And that's nonsense. Luther taught the children their catechism class, and it was geared towards their age and so forth. So we want to have a balanced approach to that, where we don't deny the effectiveness of the proclamation of God's word, but we also want to acknowledge the fact that that there are opportunities for our children to learn. Okay.
Let's pause for a second. Any questions? Any questions you want to bring up before I just keep moving? Paul.
This past Saturday during the Q&A, it didn't seem like Dr. Ware addressed the question regarding social justice. And I was wondering what your thoughts were around that.
Did you want to repeat the question for the sake of the
posterity,
recording?
Our legacy.
Yeah, for the sake of posterity. Yeah.
The question was regarding the Q&A on Saturday when Dr. Ware answered the question about social justice. Paul was thinking there was things not said, I suppose, not answered. And what are our thoughts on social justice?
No, I don't think he asked that part. Did you ask that part? You just...
Yeah.
Well, I mean, first of all, I should... let's not open unnecessary cans. First of all, my love and admiration for Bruce Ware is well known, and I don't know why he answered the question that he did. I do know that that even this last week at the Shepherd's Conference, this was a huge issue with Al Mohler. And so I don't want to, I don't pretend to know Bruce's motives. I would assume that his motives are good. I assume he's probably wrestling with this like a lot of people are. And he's probably wrestling with it in a context that is, that's different than our context. So I just, you know, I just answered it the way I answered it because I don't have to go back and face a seminary president. Yeah.
Anyone else? Okay. You can keep thinking. I've got more. This one says, my sister is Church of Christ, and she lovingly wants to convert me into her view that forgiveness of sins does not happen until we are in the waters of baptism and raised to new life. She believes in grace, but disagrees, I believe this is what the question said, but disagrees at which point salvation begins. She goes to Acts 2 and 1 Peter 3:21, often baptism now saving you, being the 1 Peter 3 text.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the Church of Christ began with Alexander Campbell back in the 1840s or 50s. They were originally called the Campbellites. And Alexander Campbell is sort of a part of American church history that in the middle of the 19th century, there's an emergence of American cults. And by and large, in what would be called burned over districts. So after the Second Great Awakening, where there was a tremendous amount of emotionalism, oftentimes there was a resistance to the gospel because of the extremism. And it's actually in that soil that we have Mormonism, Church of Christ, and a host of other American cults. And I would most definitely classify the Church of Christ as a cult. And the reason it is a cult is not just because it's Arminian to the bone, okay, but because of the necessity of baptism in order to be saved. And this is the unequivocal teaching of the Church of Christ that that without baptism salvation is impossible. And so what's the question?
I think it just wants you to wade through it. I don't have a question.
Oh yeah. Now the mistake to make in dealing with Campbellites or Church of Christ. By the way, the Church of Christ would end up splitting a number of times, and so there are different variations of the Church of Christ today. So, for instance, the Christian Church is a descendant of the Church of Christ. the disciples of Christ, which is predominantly liberal today, is also a descendant of the Church of Christ. But then again, you can go throughout the South and you see, you know, the Church of Christ in this place and that place, and they're all over. The mistake that we can make is to look at the heresy of the Church of Christ and then turn around and somehow minimize the importance of baptism. Okay, and that's a mistake that we have to avoid. I would say that in the New Testament, baptism is so closely associated with conversion, with repentance and faith, that that oftentimes it's used as what we would call a metonym, used in the place of. That doesn't mean that baptism converts you. It doesn't mean that baptism saves you. It doesn't mean baptism regenerates you. It means baptism is a sign of those realities. And so I think that the Church of Christ is a tragedy of American Christianity.
I would also add the dangers of proof texting. And so, you know, sometimes you say, here's my one verse, it proves my case for everything. And you do it in such a way that you exclude the rest of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Because the Lord actually gave us more than your one verse. He gave us the whole of His Word. And He actually insists on us knowing all of His Word, believing all of His Word. And I think heresy really springs from proof texting, right, where you're not actually familiar enough with the broader context, either in the chapter or the book or the whole of the Bible, to recognize that that one verse is not saying everything the Lord has to say. Since we believe all of the Word of God is inspired, we want to take all of it into consideration when we're deciding what the important doctrines are. And so, I mean, as you read, I mean, if you read 1 Peter, you're going to see that faith matters. I mean, 1 Peter 1 has faith. I was just checking this. Faith three or four times, right? It's not saying, and even when in that verse, baptism now saves you, not as with the washing of dirt from the skin, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something like that, right? I mean, it's trying to make a point. No, not just the external thing, but based on the resurrection of Christ. You go into Acts, and you go and look at how salvation gets described and experienced in various ways, and you're just going to find it's not following the same wording every time. And you're going to have people who are not baptized who are described as believing unto salvation, whether it's the thief on the cross or Cornelius and the Gentiles, right? They have the Holy Spirit before they have baptism.
Right.
And so, I mean, a broader reading of Scripture really helps to iron out some of these things. So you may feel like, oh, no, they've got their verse. Well, just slow down and just read more broadly, make them read more broadly, and it really helps.
Yeah.
Any questions? Okay. Can you explain open theism in layman's terms?
Sure. That question must have been for Bruce, right?
Yeah, it was for Bruce.
Bruce Ware has written a lot on open theism. Open theism sprung up 25 years ago, although it has roots. So this is a layman's answer, so I'll forego the root system. But there was a group of theologians about 25 years ago, Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, and others. Greg Boyd is probably the most dangerous because he's such a popular preacher and a good writer. And basically, open theism says that, so Reformed theology says that God exhaustively knows everything. Okay. And by exhaustively knows everything, that means everything real and everything possible. Okay, so he has exhaustive foreknowledge. Reformed theology would also then make the biblical claim that the reason why God has exhaustive foreknowledge is because God has comprehensively decreed all things. Okay? In other words, he knows what he's planned. He doesn't just know what's going to happen because he knows. So foreknowledge and God's decree actually go hand in hand. For a very long time, Arminianism would adhere to foreknowledge without God decreeing. All right. So God just knew what was going to happen. Well, I would suggest to you that if you think about that for more than 10 minutes, you're going to realize, how can God know what's going to happen unless he's planned it? All right. Well, Arminianism, like the we believe God knows what's going to happen, they didn't like God planned it. Well, your open theists, in a sense, took the Arminian principle to its next logical conclusion. Okay? So they took the idea of foreknowledge and, well, what does God foreknow? Well, open theists limit God's foreknowledge, and the what God does not know. Okay? Understand very clearly. What God does not know is all future acts of people. Okay? So open theism says that God does not know what you are going to decide today. So this morning, God didn't know whether you were going to come to church or not. Now, he had a pretty good idea because he's got a long track record. Okay? But he doesn't know the future free will acts of men. And that's open theism. It is obviously, it's not just an aberrant teaching, it's heresy. Because it's no longer the God of the Bible. By the way, they take this to be sort of a great reformation, open theism. The fact that God doesn't know what you're going to do tomorrow is liberating. Actually, yeah, it is absolutely the opposite. And for instance, Greg Boyd, Letters to a Skeptic, has been probably one of the most popular level vehicles. Clark Pinnock and others have tried to argue more theologically. So about 25 years ago, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Bruce Ware, a number of people were on sort of the front line of battling open theism. Thankfully, it is it's dying out. All right. But here's open theism in pastoral counseling. This is a true story. So this woman comes up to Greg Boyd after a conference, and she says, my whole life was geared towards serving God on the foreign mission field. I prayed every day that God would bring me a husband that shared the same passion for the mission field that I shared. And I went off to Wheaton or Moody or someplace, and I met this guy, and he was interested in missions. I was interested in missions. And come to find out, he was interested in the same people group I was interested in. And then all of my friends were giving me counsel. This is the guy for you. And so I married this guy, believing totally it was God's will. And 1 year on the mission field, he is an adulterer and he leaves me. And she asks Greg Boyd, where was God in that? And Greg Boyd says, God is just as heartbroken about this as you are, and he is just as surprised about it as you are. Okay, that doesn't comfort anybody. That God is shocked. What I want to know is that there is a God who is good, and he does good, and he's wise. And he has reasons that I may not understand, but I can trust him. I don't need a God that can simply commiserate with me in my misery. I need a God who's enthroned. And the God of open theism is a dwarf. Yeah, it's idolatry, making up God, right?
So Bruce Ware mentioned not having American flags in sanctuaries. Why don't we have an American flag in the sanctuary?
Well, I mean, basically because of what Bruce said. So here's the thing that I think Christians actually need to be very clear about this. Am I thankful that I am an American? And the answer is absolutely. Am I thankful that I live in this great country and have these great liberties? The answer is absolutely. But I am not an American Christian. I'm a Christian. Okay. Christianity is, I'm going to just say it this way, is not sacral. That is, Christianity is not connected to a nationality or a state. Okay? So there's no such thing. Now, we talk like this, but understand that in New Covenant realities, there's no such thing as an American church and a German church and so forth. There's no national church. Okay? So as we gather on the Lord's Day, our preeminent loyalty is to Jesus Christ as Lord, who is Lord of the nations. And the New Covenant people of God are a people from many tribes, many tongues, many nations. And in that sense, that's one of the advantages of the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant was sacral. The Old Covenant was the covenant with Israel. There was a mingling of identity between nation and religion. Now, Gentiles could join in, but even then they were still proselytes. They weren't actually. The New Covenant obliterates that. And so it's really important that we understand that whatever our political values, those are subordinate to our faith in Christ. Okay? And you won't see an American flag inside this sanctuary, but by the way, neither will you see a Christian flag. By the way, usually the Christian flag and the American flag. That is a remnant of sacralism, of church-state religion that comes to us from the Reformation. By the way, most of the reformers, what we call magisterial reformers, because they believe church and state actually were... So to be a German, for instance, was to be a Lutheran. Okay? Let me just make this abundantly clear. If you're born in America, it doesn't automatically make you a Christian. You have to be born again. All right. So is America a Christian nation? Well, let me just say that I'm thankful for the Christian influence on our nation and the Christian heritage of our nation. But under the New Covenant, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. OK, regardless of what a constitution may say, the fact is that you may have a nation that owes an unpayable debt of gratitude to Christian influence and Christian principles, but that by saying Christian nation, you're implying something that you probably don't want to imply. All right? So when we gather here, we're predominantly Americans, but not all of us. You understand that, right? We have a German guy who just became a U.S. citizen. And you know what? For Heiko, I absolutely applaud that. I love it. When my friend Robert Briggs became a citizen of the United States a few years ago, congratulations, right? I mean, it's I think it's a great thing because I think this is the greatest nation on the planet, okay? But the fact is that when we gather here, we don't gather as Americans. We gather as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of skin color, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of nationality, regardless of anything. There's no boundaries. We're followers of Jesus Christ, period. So no American flags. When we first started the church, this is a true story. Ariel's already thinking, old story. I haven't told this story in a long time. A Sunday fell on a 4th of July, and somebody said, can we say the Pledge of Allegiance in church? I said, no. No. I'm all in favor of saying the pledge in our schools. I am. I think it's a good thing. But when we gather as the people of God, our allegiance belongs to one and one only. And that's who we worship and serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a long answer, but anyway.
I could preach sermons on
this. Tony has a question. Now.
Tony. Which one?
Yes.
We're not Christians just on Sunday.
Right.
We're Christians all the time. So my question is, then for the Christian, where is the place of civil disobedience?
That's, wow. Okay, so here's, I actually, yeah, I have a letter on my computer that I'm ready to print up and send to some of the, in the old language, would be considered a local magistrate. So Christians have a responsibility to disobey the government, okay, whenever the government would, in a sense, force them to disobey God. All right? And I think that, so as Americans, so however you want to think about this, I think Jason probably likes Luther's two kingdom thing. Someone else may like Kuiper's sphere sovereignty, whatever the case may be, whatever your ethical framework might be. We belong to the kingdom of God, but we are also, to use Augustine's terminology, we're citizens of the city of God, but we're also citizens of the city of man. But as citizens of the city of man, we can never separate the fact that we are citizens of the city of God, right? So I am a citizen, and I am a citizen second to being a Christian, which means being a Christian shapes how I'm a citizen, okay? And I think that there are times where Christians must disobey the government and must resist the government. I think that there, and so as Americans, that's part of actually our tradition, right? We would not be American citizens if it weren't for a group of people that thought their God-given rights were being infringed upon and it was their duty to resist. Okay. Regardless of what you think of the War of Independence, I refuse to call it a revolution. It was a war for independence. the fact is that that doesn't happen apart from the idea of civil disobedience. So I think that we have a duty, and we have a duty to the church should serve as the conscience of the nation in which it exists. So the church should be loud about abortion and should be loud. See, in my opinion, the Catholic Church should have excommunicated Nancy Pelosi decades ago. Okay? Because it is absolute hypocrisy for her to be a practicing Catholic and then for her to be in favor of the bloodshed of unborn babies, right? And the church needs to say things like that. And I think I probably rambled and got off topic, but that's basically where I'm at. Yes. Yes, there's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about that. How we respond to government oppression has been a debated issue among Christians in the past. And there are great historical examples. The Scottish Covenanters would be an example of three very distinct reactions to government oppression. Passive resistance, active resistance. So, and I think those end up being really sort of that's the tricky part, I think. Right. Great question. Thanks.
Bob. Sure.
So you want many verses on the many. You want all verses on all or many on many? We only have so much time here, Bob. For the many, I would point to Isaiah 53 and Mark 10:45. By the way, I think the Mark 10:45 statement, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. I think that that's being used against the backdrop of the many in Isaiah 53. So, many are called, few are chosen. That probably is not a good one. So the idea of the many, which, by the way, does reappear in Hebrews, and again, I think in the backdrop is Isaiah 53. So the many is a reference to all within a specific group. Okay. So I remember years ago I was reading Joachim Jeremias, who's a Lutheran scholar, and he was arguing against what we would call particularism or election, and he was dealing with the word many. And you have the Lord's Supper as well. And Jeremias makes the point, and he's trying to argue for a universalism, that many actually means all within a certain group. Well, exactly. That is exactly what we're saying. It's all within a specific group. Okay? And that group, of course, would be the elect. When you have passages that deal with all, you have to pay very close attention to the context. So there are some passages where I think that that all actually means all without exception. There are other passages where it cannot mean that. So the question that you see when you see the word all is this all without exception? The fact is that most of the time we use the word all, we use the word all with exception. Right? If I say, this morning was great, everybody was paying attention. Do I mean everybody without exception? No, I mean basically mostly everybody. You know, I mean, there are a few that go unnamed right now, but so the context is really determinative. So an example of this would be Romans 5, okay? Because you have all in Adam and all in Christ, okay? So the question is the all the same in both of those? And the answer is no. Because not all who are in Adam are in Christ. So in other words, the in Adam and in Christ are the that's the limiting prepositional phrase, the sphere of reality, all in Adam. Well, who's all in Adam? Is it all without exception? Think about this for a second. All in Adam die. Is that all without exception? No, it's not. Okay. There's a grand exception. The second Adam. Okay. Well, Julie's all offended now, but the fact is that it's an exception. All right? Is all in Christ all without exception? And the answer is no. Who's in Christ? Well, the Bible defines who's in Christ. So the Bible defines who the all in Christ are for us, right? And so, in a sense, it's Jason was referring to this earlier. In a sense, it's just sort of a sloppy exegesis that just latches on to a word and then, you know, all. All means all, and that's all means. Okay, that doesn't work 90% of the time. Okay, so anyhow, just that's all I've got to say about that.
You know, our memory verse relates wonderfully to exegesis. Quick to hear, slow to speak. No, seriously, like when you're studying the word, just that willingness to hear a lot of the word and a lot of counsel and a lot of wisdom. Slow to speak, just being slow to form your doctrine. Just because you have one verse doesn't mean you should create your doctrine that answers all of the Bible.
By the way, the guy is a universalist, okay? And universalism is just, it's a mischaracterization of the character and attributes of God, first and foremost. Eddie had a question. There are times where that is true, all right? So, for instance, not to bore anybody, but basically, pas, pasa, or pon, qualified by a genitive, usually means all kinds, okay? Which normally doesn't get brought over into our translations, okay? And there are a lot of examples. So, all kinds is different than all without exception, right? So, yeah, good point.
We've got 5 minutes. Anyone?
There's a hand over there.
Hey.
Mm.
So, in 5 minutes, I don't think I'll get to the fullest picture of this, but let me do it as quickly as I can. All right. So at creation, I would say that there's the Sabbath is instituted at creation. It's the seventh day. Therefore, it is a part of the creation ordinance. So you have marriage, work, Sabbath. Those are the creation ordinances. The Sabbath as a day of rest, and I would argue also as a day of worship, all right, is in existence before the Mosaic Law. Okay. Does anybody have an example of how they know the Sabbath is in existence before the Mosaic Law? Okay, well, but I'm saying, so from that point to Mosaic Law, how do we know the Sabbath was actually in existence? Okay, yeah, so that's the foundation. So how do we know from that point to Exodus 20:8-11, that the Sabbath was in existence, Wade? Okay, well, that's Exodus 20:8-11. So, okay, let me just go ahead and tell you. Tony. Yes, okay. So, yeah. Okay. All right. So let me just
16,
tell you.
Right?
What?
You're going for 16, right? Or 17.
Exodus 16. Yeah. So when they're supposed to collect manna, what does God instruct them to do? To take twice as much on the sixth day so they don't collect on the seventh. Because it's a Sabbath. Says it explicitly. All right, so we know, and I would actually argue that there are other Sabbath indicators before Exodus 20. I would argue that Cain and Abel observe the Sabbath because they bring their offering at the end of days, is what the Hebrew says. Okay, so anyway, okay, I'm taking too much time with this. So you get to Exodus 20, and you have the institution of the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. By the way, we're doing the Ten Commandments in men's breakfast. We'll get to the fourth commandment in 2020. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20 is rooted in creation. You have a reiteration of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. And the reiteration of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy 5 is rooted in redemption. Okay? So you can check it out. Now, under the Mosaic Law, there are all kinds of Mosaic accretions or addenda. Okay? Book of Numbers, guys out picking up sticks. Hey, is that breaking the Sabbath? Yes, breaking the Sabbath. What do we do? Let's ask God. Okay, kill him. Dead serious. Death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath is absolutely vital in Israel's history and life together. In fact, even Israel's exile is based primarily on the fact that they did not observe the Sabbath or the sabbatic year, which was every 7 years, or the year of Jubilee. That's why God exiles them for 70 sevens. Okay? Because it was a Sabbath principle. Okay? So, all these Mosaic accretions, okay? You get to Jesus. Some people say, Jesus does away with the Sabbath. Show me one place. He doesn't. He says things like, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Even so, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, let me just ask you this question. So because you get even some Reformed people, they go, oh, fourth commandment, ceremonial, don't have to do it. So here's what I would say. When Jesus has opportunity to abolish all dietary laws, does he do it? Yes. Yes, Julie. It's not a trick question. It was pretty straightforward. So Mark chapter 7. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his heart. Parenthesis. Thus, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Right? Is that clean, unclean food laws part of the ceremonial law, right? Absolutely. If Jesus had opportunity to abolish the Sabbath, guess what the primary controversy he had with the scribes and the Pharisees was? It was over the Sabbath. Okay? So he has opportunity, he never does it. Okay, so the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus is the inauguration of a new creation. So guess what you can expect with the inauguration of a new creation? What signaled the old creation? Seventh day Sabbath. What signals the new creation? First day, Lord's Day. Why do we gather on the first day of the week? It's the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Apostolic pattern, right? Meet on the first day of the week. He knows this, right? Acts 20, verse 6, right? They meet on the first day of the week. Why do they meet on the first day of the week? Oh, the day everybody had off. No, not hardly. It's because first of all, Jesus' resurrection appearance was clearly on the first day of the week. Every post-resurrection appearance was also on the first day of the week. Okay? So, the apostolic church recognizes the day that uniquely belongs to the Lord, which is the way the Septuagint describes the Sabbath in Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. Okay? Now, are you free from the Mosaic law? This is a trick question. Yeah, you're free from the Mosaic law. Okay. Are you thankful that you're free from the Mosaic law? Yeah. In the New Covenant, is God's law written on your heart? Yes. In the New Covenant, does the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death? Yes. But the Spirit also now helps us fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Romans 8:4. Love under the new covenant is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8 to 10. Okay. So I would say that the Sabbath is a part of God's moral law, and as a result of God's moral law, there's a perpetuity to that day, which we now in Christ, as Christ's resurrection spirit age people, observe on the first day of the week. Now, here's what everybody needs to hear explicitly. Under the new covenant, are there still the Mosaic addenda to the observance of the Lord's Day? Is that a trick question? No. In other words, do all of the addenda, that's plural for addendum, but I didn't want to say addendums in case you knew that addenda was the plural. Are those addenda still in force today? Okay, now everybody's gun shy. The answer is no, they're not. Okay? If so, there'd be a lot of dead people. All right? You get what I'm saying? So the sanctions and the penalties are not attached to Sabbath, right? Neither are the Mosaic details. Okay. What do you actually have in the New Testament in terms of explicit observance? And the answer is really not much. don't, the writer doesn't say explicitly the Lord's Day, but not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Okay. What I'm saying is that there's a simplicity under the new covenant. Mosaic covenant's pedagogical, more detail, right? More laws and sin. So under the new covenant, simpler. Liberty of conscience. There are things that you may not feel free to do on a Lord's Day that somebody else does. The principle of Romans 14 is you don't stand in judgment over each other on it. Okay? And if you don't think that Reformed people have fought about how to observe the Lord's Day, then you don't know Reformed people. Okay? This is I'm way over time, but I got to tell you this old story. Yeah, just hang on. This is funny. So we're in New Jersey, and Alex is about 2 years old, and it's a Lord's Day, and he poops his pants so bad, and his clothes, I mean, from neck to ankle, are just. Ariel says to the lady, "Where's your washing machine? And so that I can wash Alex's clothes." And she's like, no, that's OK. We'll just let him soak. And Ariel's like, no, I can take care of it. No, dear, it's OK. We'll just let him soak. And then all of a sudden we realized they didn't do wash on a Lord's Day. OK. Now, to me, this, I was going to say an ox in a ditch, but it seems I could be more creative than that. This was an ox in the ditch, as far as we were concerned, right? But guess what we did? Just let him soak. Why? Because that was her conviction and we were in her house, right? So, charity, liberty, love, honor the Lord on the Lord's Day. Well, we're way over. Go ahead and pray.
Our Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the Lord's people. Thank you for giving us a glorious gospel and wonderful things to remember today. We pray that you would fill our church. We pray that our worship would please you. Please help those who preach. Please help those who serve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.